to read the passage beginning in verse 9 of 1 John 5 and want you to follow with me in your Bibles. John says, if we receive the witness of men, verse 9, the witness of God is greater. There's the witness of men, and we often receive what men say, and then there's the witness or testimony of God, and it is far more reliable and greater than the witness of men. He goes on in verse 9, says, for this is the witness of God, which he testifies of his Son. God in his word is testifying or witnessing to us of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record or the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, verse 12. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The question that we need to ask and seek to answer is, can a person know that they have eternal life? Can an individual be confident and sure that they have eternal life? Now, some insist that they can never know, but only hope that they will one day go to heaven. They think that it's wrong to have this kind of assurance, or to think that there's something special about you, that you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Others say that to claim to know you are saved is the epitome of pride and presumption. But I believe the Bible is very clear. We've just read it, that we can know we have eternal life. I want you to look at the key verse, verse 13. John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, notice that, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. In this section of John's epistle, it's all about the witness of God, the testimony of God, the record of God, and our believing what God has said concerning his Son, and believing what God has said about his Son brings eternal life. And we can know that we have eternal life because God's word is true. So God wants us to have the assurance of eternal life. And this assurance is not incompatible with humility. You can humbly understand that God saves me by his grace. It's not that I'm proud or I'm self-confident, because that's not where my faith lies, in my goodness or my own works. Our faith lies in the person of Christ and the reliability of God's word, so we can be confident that what God has spoken cannot be broken, and that we can trust his word and we know we have eternal life. It's the realization that we have the life of God in our soul. Because what is eternal life? Eternal life is not a synonym for heaven. Eternal life results one day in our going to heaven, but it's not saying that we will go to heaven. It's not some future thing that someday I know that I'm going to get to go to heaven. Eternal life is something that we possess right now as believers. I love the definition of eternal life as the life of God in the soul of man. That's one of the best definitions I've ever heard of a Christian as well. It's the life of God in the soul of man. It's a person that has God's life in them, which is not just a quantity of life that I'll live forever, but it's a quality of life. It's a new dimension of living. It's a spiritual dimension. The Bible says before our salvation, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But when we were saved, we became believers in Christ, we have eternal life. We enter into a new dimension, a new sphere, and we possess the life of God in our soul. Jesus described it in John 17, verse 3, when he was praying his great high priestly prayer. And he actually said, Father, I will that thou hast given me be with me. They might know me. What is eternal life? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So he described it as knowing God and the assurance that one day we would be with God in heaven. Now, the first thing I want to address is assurance is not necessary for salvation, but it is important. Let me explain that. You can be saved, but yet not assured. In other words, there are Christians that are on their way to heaven, but they don't know that. They don't realize that. That hasn't dawned on them. They don't have assurance. And there's a lot of times things that cause this lack of assurance. I believe that it's important, though, to have assurance because God wants us to enjoy eternal life, and we can't enjoy what we don't know we have. You ever notice that if you don't know you have something, you can't really enjoy it? Story is told of the great newspaper man, William Randolph Hearst, that he was also a great art collector. And he had massive works of art and collections of art. And there was one piece of art that he wanted, and he sent his servants out to find it, and they spent a whole year and all the expense of traveling around the world to find this one piece of art. And when they returned finally, Mr. Hearst said, did you find the painting that I'm looking for? And they said, yes, we found it. And he goes, well, where is it? They go, it's already in your collection. You already own it. So how many times we don't realize that we've been forgiven, that we have eternal life and that we're on our way to heaven, and we can't really enjoy what we don't know that we have. So reason number one that assurance is important, you need to be able to enjoy your salvation. You can't enjoy the Lord if you don't know you have the Lord. And then secondly, assurance is an important condition for serving Christ and helping others. How effective can you be in witnessing or serving are ministering encouragement to others if you don't know you have eternal life? If you're not sure of your salvation, then you're not free to go out and be a blessing to serve and minister to others. Now, why do people often lack assurance? Often, as I said, it's some misconceptions. Let me mention a few of them. Sometimes people think that they must know the day or the hour of their conversion. They must be able to go back to the year, to the day, and to the time. Now, that's wonderful when you can do that. I know people that actually can quote the day, the year, the time, the place, and all the circumstances when they trusted Christ and they were born again and they had that assurance. And that's a wonderful thing. But there are sometimes people that have come to believe in Christ and trust in Christ, and they are born again, they know the Lord, but they can't really pinpoint an exact time or point of their conversion, and many times that causes a lack of assurance. And secondly, some believe that you must have emotion when you're saved, that you must even cry tears to truly be saved. They're looking for a repentance that brings about great sorrow and remorse and consternation, and if you don't cry tears, then maybe you weren't really saved. Others say that you must raise your hand and walk forward at a public invitation. Now, public invitations are great, and I believe them, and we do that. We invite people to raise your hand if you want to accept Christ and come forward and pray the prayer. But that isn't what saves you. What saves you is your turning to Christ in faith and trusting Him alone to save you. So if you haven't walked an aisle or gone down at a crusade or responded to an altar call, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are not a true Christian. This is not a form for how one enters the kingdom of God. Then some have the misconception that they must perform some religious rite or ritual. They'll say, well, I haven't been baptized, or I haven't taken communion, or I haven't really been confirmed, or I didn't go through catechism. I haven't had all these religious experiences. And they think that because they haven't done these things, they haven't been converted. And some believe that you must speak in tongues in order to be saved. Now, I just thought I'd throw that in there. The list could be quite long. But there's some kind of religious groups that I believe are aberrant and not really true Orthodox Christians that claim if you don't speak in tongues, that you haven't really been saved. And if you're not baptized in Jesus' name only, you haven't really been saved. And they would try to get you to doubt your salvation. And I believe that that's a misconception. Some believe that they are not really saved because they maybe stumbled or fallen into sin. Maybe they've committed some sin after they've been saved and they think they lost their salvation and God will not save me and I'm not a child of God, and it leads to a lack of assurance. For others, it's possibly that they aren't truly saved. And I acknowledge that today. We don't want to give anyone a false faith or false hope that you are saved. And sometimes people get caught up in the emotion of church, of the worship, of the fellowship, but they really haven't repented or believed in Jesus Christ, and they're not saved. I love what J. Vernon McGee once said. He said, "I believe in the assurance of the believer, and I believe in the non-assurance of the make believer." I like that. So if you're not really a genuine Christian, then it's right that you don't have assurance. So we need to determine, how can I know that I'm a true believer? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, "Make your calling and election sure." We need to be sure that God has called us and saved us by His grace. So my third question that I want to address is, how can we have assurance of salvation? Now, there are three fundamental Christian assurances that we have. Four things that our assurance rests upon. If you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. The first is the Word of God the Father. Now, I've shared these before over the years here in our church, but I've never really preached on them, and so I want to take the time to look at them individually. The first foundation of assurance of eternal life is the Word of God. Everything in our faith comes back to the foundation of God's Word. Look at it with me in verse 9 of our text. John says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." We believe what men say. Why can't we believe what God says? It's funny. It's getting harder and harder all the time to believe what they say on television or in the news, what the experts say. But we do believe them so often, but we fail to believe what God says in His Word. He says, "The witness of God is greater," verse 9, "for this is the witness of God, which He testified of His Son." God testified in His Word, the Bible, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the implication of that statement there in verse 9 is that God has testified in His Word. The Bible is God's Word written. And until we come to an assurance that this book, the Bible, is the living Word of God, we're not going to have assurance. So we must be resolved in our heart that this book is unique and it is God's Word written, because God has testified of His Son, whom we trust in for eternal life. Assurance of salvation is based upon believing the Bible is God's Word written. Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which is the foundation for all the teaching on salvation in the Bible. God made Abraham a promise. What was the promise? "You're going to have a son." Now, he and Sarah were past the age of childbearing. They were old and they couldn't have children, but God made them a promise. So Abraham's basically facing the issue of, do I believe God or do I doubt God's promise? So the Bible says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God. And this is what happened. God, based on his faith, gave to Abraham righteousness. This is the basis for salvation throughout the Scripture. Abraham believed God. God spoke, Abraham believed, and God gave to him as a free gift. It's called imputation. He imputed to Abraham righteous. The whole book of Galatians is about this very fact, that Abraham believed God and God imputed to him righteousness. So that's what our salvation is based upon. In the New Testament, it's as simple as taking John 3:16, and I often do this with new believers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only unique Son, that whoever, what? Believes in him, here's the promise, shall not perish, but have, present possession, everlasting life. So the question is, do you believe God? Do you believe that God loved you and gave his Son for you? And when Jesus died on the cross, he took your sin and bare your penalty so that he can impute to you his righteousness. So if we believe on him, what does it mean to believe? It means to trust in him, to rely upon him, to cling to him. It means you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So God makes a promise and we believe. I was thinking of the great spiritual allegory written by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. And in the story, Christian, who is the main character, is on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It's a picture of the Christian life. But on his journey to heaven, the celestial city, he's traveling with his friend Hopeful. They get taken captive by a giant whose name is Giant Despair. And then they are locked in a dungeon of their castle by Giant Despair, in the castle known as Doubting Castle. And they languished for days, and they were filled with despair and doubt in Doubting Castle. Until finally Christian realized, he said, how foolish I've been to Hopeful. He said, I have in my pocket a key. And he pulled out a key. And he said, the key was the promises of God. And Hopeful said, well, try it in the door. And Christian went over and put it in the door, and he turned the key, and the door swung open. And they went running out, and then the gate to the castle, he put the key in, turned the key, and the door swung open, and they went running out, and they were back on the journey to the celestial city. You see, many times we're caught by despair, and we find ourselves in Doubting Castle, and we don't really believe the promises of God. So resolve in your own heart this morning that this is the issue. Will I believe what God says? If I trust in, if I rely on, and I cling to and put my faith in Jesus Christ, will I believe the promises of God? That's what we must rest on today. Here's the second foundation for assurance. It is the work of God the Son. So you move from the Word of God the Father to the work of God the Son. Look at it with me in verse 11 and 12 of our text. John says, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. So God has recorded in his word that he's given to us eternal life. And then notice what he says, this life is in his Son. So he's the object of our faith. Then notice, he that hath the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So we move from the Word of God to the work of God through his Son on the cross. Charles Ryrie said, the worth of the salvation of the believer tends upon the worth of the Savior, the Son of God. The worth of our salvation depends upon the worth of the Savior. Your faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. So first it's placed in believing God's word, and then it's placed in trusting God's Son. Now let me break down some of the aspects about the Son that we must believe. Number one, we must believe and have faith in who Jesus is. Write down his person, the person of God the Son. The Bible tells us there's one God, but he is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father sent God the Son, and God the Son came from heaven willingly, voluntarily, from heaven to earth. So Jesus came into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, so he was divine, and yet he took on humanity, sinless humanity. So what we believe about Jesus is that he was fully God and fully man in one person. He was the God-man. Jesus was God in flesh. The second thing we believe about Jesus is that he died on the cross, his propitiation, faith in what Jesus did. So faith in his person, faith in his propitiating finished work upon the cross. Remember when Jesus uttered his last words on the cross, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the demands of a holy, righteous God. He didn't just die on the cross for sinners, he died for the Father. Because the God the Father is righteous and holy, and his law had been broken, and it needed to be satisfied, or it needed to be propitiated, or paid. So he paid our penalty on the cross, and we must believe that. And then thirdly, we must believe in his prayer, John 17, verse 24. And I already made reference to it. He says, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me, that they be with me in heaven, that they may behold my glory, the glory I have with you," he prayed to the Father, "before the foundations of the world." And then, fourthly, we must believe in his promises. John chapter 14, the blessed promise, "I go to my Father's house, I prepare you a place, and if I prepare you a place, I will do what? Come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we're looking to believe in his person, his propitiation on the cross, his prayer that we would be with him in heaven, and his promise that he would prepare a place and come again to receive us. This is why believers sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." We sing, "When all around my soul gives way, he still is my hope and stay." So we trust in Christ and we trust in him alone. So ask yourself this morning, are you believing his word and the promises in his word? Are you believing in the person and the work of Christ in your behalf, that he died for your sins? But here's the third foundation, and that is the witness of God the Holy Spirit. So the word of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the witness of God the Holy Spirit. Yes, our assurance is Trinitarian. It's based on God the Father, Son, and the Spirit all working in our behalf. I want you to look at the text, verse 10, the first part of verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not," verse 10, "God but hath made him a liar, because he hath believes not the record that God gave of his Son." But notice just the first part of verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself." At the moment of your conversion, you became the dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is foundational. When you believed God's word, trusted in God's Son, God the Holy Spirit came inside you to take up residence. That's the life of God in the soul of man. Now, there's several things that the Holy Spirit does. He convicts you, he regenerates you, he indwells you. But the Holy Spirit is called, number one, the seal of our salvation. Write these terms down. He's the seal of salvation. That speaks of ownership. You, my beloved, were sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment you were saved. And this is true of all believers. There's so much taught in the New Testament that is true of all believers. No matter what their experience might be, no matter how aware you are of it, even if you didn't know it, you know, when you get saved, you don't go, "Wow, I just got sealed. Wow, that was awesome." Have you been sealed? No, we've all been sealed. You don't feel it. You don't go, "Woo, I just got the sealing of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah." It's something that happens to you automatically. You don't ask to be sealed. You may not understand what it means, but it's the idea that God seals you because you are His. He owns you. You're a child of God. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. Write that down, which speaks of inheritance. So we're sealed. He owns us. He gives us the earnest or down payment of our salvation. We are His inheritance. It's like earnest money or a down payment on a house. It's saying, I'm serious about buying this house. God gives you the Spirit as a down payment. And then here's the third aspect of His work. It's the witness of salvation, the confidence, the witness. And this is what brings us to our text. It says, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. It's kind of like, can I get a witness? Amen. God speaks to us by the Spirit, deep in our spirit, in our hearts. The witness of the Spirit is both internal and external. Notice that. The witness of the Spirit has two aspects. It's internal and external. First of all, it's the internal witness. Write down Romans chapter 8, verse 15 to 16. If you want to turn there in your Bibles with me quickly, you can do that. Romans 8, verse 15 to 16. Paul says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, but whereby we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So we weren't born to fear. We weren't born to doubt. We weren't born to lack assurance. We were born to believe and to trust and have assurance. And the Spirit comes into our hearts and we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So the witness of the Spirit is eternal. Now, there is a danger of trusting your emotions and trusting your feelings. The Bible says the just or the saved or the believer lives by his faith. We don't live by sight. We don't live by feeling. We don't live by emotion. It's wonderful when we can see God working. It's wonderful when we can feel God working, but we don't always feel it. We don't always see it. So we never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. We go back to His Word. And it is wonderful when He does give us the emotions, but our feelings aren't the only rule of thumb to know we are saved. If you only go by your feeling, I remember as a young Christian, and I had some friends that just gotten saved, and we were growing in the Lord together, and we all went together through a trial. We never experienced a trial. So we're baby believers, and it's like, this is a test. And we didn't know, and we were like blown away that God would actually test us or try us. And we're all sharing, yeah, I don't feel saved anymore. Do you feel saved? No, I don't feel. And I lost the joy of the Lord. And we may not have what we thought we would have the rest of our Christian experience. But we learned we had to walk by faith and we had to trust Him and rely upon His Word and stand on His Word. But the Holy Spirit does speak to our hearts. So I think this inner witness could be defined as a confident conviction that I'm His child. A confident conviction, which grows stronger and stronger over the years. It's based on the Word of God the Father. It's based on my believing and trusting in God the Son. And it's based on the inner witness of God the Holy Spirit. But there's also an external witness that I am a child of God. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23. If you are truly converted, there will be some evidence in and through your life. You can't claim to be a Christian and never had any transformation. Nothing's ever changed. Now, when I talk about the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, is goodness, is meekness, is self-control, is faithfulness. This will be in different degrees. Some Christians bear a lot of fruit rapidly. Some Christians bear very little fruit slowly. Did you ever notice that fruit takes time to ripen? I get so impatient with bananas that are green. Come on, get yellow right now. I get so impatient with fruit that hasn't ripened. I love plums, and if I have a plum that's not ripe, it's like, come on, get ripe. I want to eat you. And God wants our lives to grow. He wants us to ripen. And we sometimes get impatient with ourselves, or we get impatient with other believers, but we need to realize that it's something that's progressional. But there has to be some change in, number one, character, and number two, conduct. The outward witness that I am a child of God is that there's a change in my character, there's a change in my conduct, and we find, as some have said, the things I used to love, I now hate. The things I used to hate, going to church, reading the Bible, I now love. So our lives will be changed. John chapter 15, Jesus gave the teaching on him being the vine and we were the branches. And he said, if we abide in him, we would do what? We would bear fruit. And then he says, there'll be more fruit, and then there'll be much fruit. So there has to be at least fruit, maybe a little more fruit, and then, Lord willing, as we yield to him in faith and obedience, there'll be much fruit. But it's a lifelong process that begins the moment we are saved. Write down 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17, you all know the verse, if any man or person be in Christ, that's salvation, old things pass away and all things become what? Brand new. So you have a new position, you have a new life, you have a new character, and you will have a new conduct, and you have a new home. Your home is now in heaven. So true children of God have birthmarks. Let me rip a few off for you real quickly. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, they will practice righteousness. If you are truly God's child, you will practice righteousness. The second one is in 1 John 4, verse 7, you will love others. If you've been born of God, one of the indications is that you have a love in your heart for other people. And then thirdly is in 1 John 5, verse 4, you will overcome the world. John says, he that is born of God overcomes the world, and the wicked one does not touch him or attack him or destroy him. Christians can and do sin, and sin grieves the Holy Spirit, but I'm absolutely convinced from my study of God's word that once he comes in and seals you, he seals you to the day of redemption. You cannot grieve him away. You can quench him. You can lie to him. You can grieve him, but you cannot grieve him away. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the issue becomes your fellowship, not your sonship or that you're a child of God. The issue becomes, am I in fellowship with God? But when we do sin as believers, what we need to do is take 1 John 1, 9 to heart, where it says, if we sin and we confess our sins, that God is what? Faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the Christian's bar of soap. When we sin and we need restoration of fellowship, not salvation, but fellowship, then we need to confess. What does it mean to confess? It means to agree with God that I have sinned. And God is faithful, God is just, and he will forgive our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so again, we come back to God's word. Will you believe that? Will you accept that? People talk about forgiving themselves. It's not so much forgiving yourself as it is believing God's word and believing God's promises. God says, I've forgiven you. It's interesting, in John 13, one of my favorite examples or illustrations of this, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, And he began to wash their feet. He took off his robe, got a basin of water, girded himself with a towel. And he went to each one of the disciples, and he comes to Peter to wash his feet. Remember the story? Peter says, "You're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me." When Peter heard those words, Peter said, "Lord, then not just my feet, but my head and my whole body. Give me a whole bath. Lord, just let's go for it." And Jesus made this statement to Peter. He says, "Peter, if you've had a bath, all you need is your feet washed." There's an illustration there. The bath is a picture of our regeneration. And the feet washing is a picture of our confession and cleansing to be reunited in fellowship. If you've had a bath, if you've been born again by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, when you sin, when you think an evil thought or you do an evil deed or you stumble or fall or an attitude of the heart, if you confess your sin, so to speak, God washes your feet. Remember Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no fellowship, you have no koinonia, no communion with me." So what happens when a believer sins is he grieves the Holy Spirit. You don't sense his presence. You're not experiencing the sunshine or warmth of his love and his grace. So we need to turn from our sin and confess our sin, and God forgives our sin and he restores our fellowship by washing our feet. But if you've had a bath, you don't need another one. You can only get born again once. You can't get born again, again, and again. There's only one point in time when you are regenerated and you are sealed and you are indwelt, and you need to be confident of that. But if you stumble and you fall, God will forgive you and God will restore you by the washing of your feet. So I believe, in conclusion, that it's the rightful heritage of every believer to be absolutely certain that eternal life is their present possession. I believe that every Christian has the right to have absolute assurance. Paul said, "For I know whom I am believing, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day." Paul says, "I know." Paul says, "I know to be absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ." Was that because Paul was an apostle? Was that because Paul was a good person? No, that's because Paul believed God's word. He trusted in God's Son, and he had the inner witness of God's Holy Spirit. And you can have the same.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page and tell us something like, "I prayed to accept Christ." We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.